We have come in our studies down here to verse 30. In Romans 8:28, Paul made this absolutely euphoric declaration that we know that for those who love God, everything is turned to good by God, because his capacity in terms of wisdom and power, he can take anything that anybody, human or angelic, does and completely subvert its intention and use the very thing they do to destroy their activity, if in fact their goal was destruction for any of his people. The classic illustration of his capacity in that regard is the death of Jesus itself. Paul said, if the rulers of this world had known about the wisdom of God in the cross, they would not have crucified Jesus. But the very thing that they thought they were doing was undone by their own action, because they thought that they could get rid of him by crucifying him, but it was by his death that we were redeemed. So that's the classic big picture of God's ability to cause all things to work together for good. But that's for these people. All things don't work together for good for people who are antagonistic toward God, don't pay any attention to what he says, ignore him as if he didn't exist, play like they're God in his place. All those kind of things disqualify us from his active working on our behalf. But if we love him, everything works together for good. That's an enormously joy-building concept, and it has given people encouragement through all of history, knowing that there is a God who cares about us, who's working everything that happens to us to our advantage. And then he qualifies these who love him by this terminology, those who are according to purpose called. That's the Greek. The English is called according to his purpose. But the according to purpose phrase is deliberately inserted between these verbs here in the Greek language so that it will be emphatic. And that means that we have been dealing with, in this text, the purpose of God. Now, when we look at something that big, we obviously recognize that we're looking at some big-ticket items. God intends to fulfill his grand plan, but you have to realize the plan, by analogy, is like the universe, huge beyond description. And what is the universe filled up with? Vibrating molecules. Little tiny bits and pieces of very necessary parts. But they're so small that it doesn't seem like they would have much of an impact. The fact is they do. So what we're looking at in these verses here, when he talks about what goes on because God has this purpose, we're necessarily overlooking a lot of details. We're just looking at big ticket items. We've seen that this purpose means that God has a plan, and we've seen that a big part of that plan has to do with this thing called many brethren. And what that means is God has got a plan to bring his son to the apex of everybody's greatest appreciation so that he becomes the standard and we become the image. And by that, Jesus becomes the firstborn among all those who love God, the many brethren. The point is, God has a huge plan, it's called his purpose, and it affects people, many people. And in order for the plan to come to pass, there are certain things that have to be done. And because they have to be done, God has actually put in his word certain precursing kind of explanations. For example, he has this phrase, whom he foreknew. This word foreknowledge or foreknowing has to do with a personal intimacy. It doesn't have to do with omniscience. It doesn't have to do with his knowing everything. It has to do with his personal knowledge of individuals, specific knowledge. He told Jeremiah that he knew him before he was born, that he formed him in his mother's womb, and he had a plan for Jeremiah to be his prophet from the very beginning. So That's what the idea of foreknowing somebody is. It means he has an intense personal interest and plan for that individual, and that's necessary if you're going to fulfill a purpose that includes many people. You're going to have to make some decisions about what's going to be permitted, not going to be permitted, who you're going to assign to certain tasks, and who you're going to allow to rebel against your plan and all that kind of stuff. There are certain things that God will tolerate in those he foreknew, but there are some things he simply says, you're going to do this. And that's kind of the way the Apostle Paul discovered the foreknowing of God in his case, because he was on the road to becoming the foremost Pharisee of his generation, and God said, no, but I've got a different plan for you. And if he'd asked Saul of Tarsus, do you want to be involved in my plan? He'd have probably said, I've got plans of my own, thanks. And Jesus said on the road to Damascus, well, you're going to put those plans on hold because I've got a plan for you and you're going to do it. And he did. So that's one of the first things. The next one is this one, the big bugaboo word. He predestined. Foreknowledge assumes that you're going to make some decisions ahead of time. Predestination is the only way you can make sure that a purpose comes to pass. If God says anything prophetically, this is going to happen, then that's preset. It's got to happen or God's a liar, and he's not a liar. So he's not adverse to saying, this is what it's going to be, and that's the way it's going to be. But in the predestination in this text, we notice that the focus is predestining people to be conformed to the image of his son. This is basically a character issue where he adjusts the character of people until they become a reflection of the character of the son. And he did that on purpose so that Jesus could be the firstborn among many brethren. And then, having dealt with this issue and this issue, which are the, if I could say it this way, these two are the foundations of the purpose. You can't have a purpose if you're not willing to deal with the details and determine certain aspects of it. Nobody gets anything done without some kind of planning. And that's what the planning words are here. But I want you to notice, as soon as he moves off of this issue of predetermination, he goes into the word that he used up here when he said, those who are the called. The reason for that is because even if you foreknow and even if you predetermine, there are still some steps that have to be taken, and one of the steps has to be the summons. When Jesus selected his disciples, invariably he would go to one of them and say, I want you to be one of my disciples. That's the summons. When Matthew was sitting as a tax collector at the gate of receipt, or at the table there where he took receipts from people with their taxes, Jesus walked up there and said, follow me. That's the calling. That's the summons. It has to happen. And then, the next thing, once you get the calling done, then you have to deal with the issues of this big purpose in relation to the kingdom of God and the many brethren, and that issue is qualifying them. What we're really talking about here is the kingdom of God. This is the purpose. And the kingdom of God is going to be a sinless place. Alright? If you're going to have a kingdom of sinless people, but all you have to work with are sinful people, how are you going to populate the kingdom? Well, you're going to have to qualify those sinners so that they're now qualified as saints to enter into the kingdom. And this is what we studied last time. God declares them righteous based on what Jesus did. He, God, took Jesus, who knew no sin, and made him to be sin for us, that we, who were sinful, might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what he told the Corinthians. It's a grand transaction of switching. It's called substitutionary atonement. He declares those righteous who he has foreknown, predestined, called, in order to qualify them, because they have to go into the kingdom of God qualified or they will be kicked out. I don't know if you remember the story about the guy that threw the big wedding party, but when the party was going on, he went through and he saw a guy and he wasn't dressed for the party. And he said, what are you doing in here? You're not dressed for this. And he told them, throw him out. Well, that was an analogy of what happens when you show up somewhere unprepared, unqualified. You get tossed out. Well, in the kingdom of God, if anybody did happen to show up there that was not righteous, then they'd be kicked out. So this is the thing that God did in justifying us. When we put our trust in Christ, He declares us righteous, and that qualifies us for the kingdom. But there is a problem with justification and the kingdom of God. We mentioned it at the end of our study last time. And that is, being justified, it's called justification. It's often said to be like, just as if I'd never sinned. That's justified. Just if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. Well, that's what God declares us to be when we put our trust in the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. We get His righteousness, He gets our sin. We are justified, He's condemned as a sinner. Well, the problem is that that does not stop us from sinning. And I thought the kingdom was a place where there wasn't going to be any of this. And I'm right. There's not going to be. You read the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. No more crying, no more tears, no more evil, no more nothing bad, no sin. The problem is, this doesn't stop us. How many people do you know claim to know Jesus as their Savior? They're claiming to be justified, qualified for the kingdom of life, who never sin. If you know anybody who says they're not, they're lying, so they're sinning. I had a counseling session one time with a guy and a gal. They wanted to get married. When I got into this thing about whether you both believe the same thing about Jesus, I found out real quick because he told me he never sinned. And the girlfriend laughed. She knew better than he did. Probably with good cause. But the fact is, this will not stop us from sinning. So, there's got to be another step. And that's right here. Those that He justified, He glorified. Now, what in the world does it mean to be glorified? I want to talk a little bit about what it means to be. What do you think of when you hear the word glorified? What does that mean? Well, the verb comes off of a noun called glory, and that's the word doxa, which we get our word the doxology from. What is the doxology, remember? It's that song that a lot of high churches sing at the end of the service. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's the doxology. Am I right? Or have I got it a different song? I wouldn't trust my brain. But anyway, that's where we get the word doxology. And it means to glorify. Well, when we're singing that, we're glorifying God. But what does it mean when God glorifies us? Well, there are actually two senses to the word, to glorify. One of them has to do with expressing the recognition of good qualities. In other words, when you glorify somebody, you're just saying or in some other way expressing your appreciation for the qualities they have. I'm dated because I'm old, but I was alive back when Michael Jordan was the king of the hill when it came to basketball. Why did he get all his glory from everybody? Because he was one of the best there ever was. His skills and his abilities were right up... And so he got a lot of glory. People talked a lot about his abilities, and they did it with admiration. That's called glorifying somebody. When we talk about God and the things we appreciate about Him, we're glorifying God. When we say that God is wise and truthful and honest and powerful and loving and merciful and all of those things, we're glorifying Him because we're expressing our appreciation for His character. And the Bible talks a lot about to glorify in that sense. The second way that the term is used is when you empower what you appreciate in another. This is also called glorifying. Let me give you some examples. Whenever there is a trait that people appreciate or like or look up to or value, and that trait sponsors actions, they generally express their approval, and it's called giving glory. The Pharisees were condemned by Jesus for praying long and loud on the street corner in order to obtain the glory of men. What does that mean? Well, they did that so people would see them praying long and loud prayers, and that would make them think of them as godly men. At least that's what they thought. So they were doing it for the glory of men. Same thing was true when the rich people went to give their donations at the temple. They had some containers there that were made out of metal, and these people would cast their money against the metal so it'd clang real loud, and everybody could tell that they were giving lots of money. And they did it to receive the glory of men, because men would say, "Oh, he gave a ton of money." So they were expressing their appreciation, their approval. They were glorifying the men. That's the idea of the first sense, where you recognize a good and you express your appreciation for it. The second one, however, is a more profound level, because this level doesn't address a key problem area, and that is the whence word. Whence this ability that they got, that they have the ability to do these good things? It doesn't answer that. You just recognize that it's there. You don't ask where it came from. But this word asks the question, where does this come from? What made that action that's so commendable possible? Let me see if I can make this clearer to you. In John's Gospel, chapter 17, 4, John, "I glorified you on earth." What's that mean? I made your character and attributes known. I demonstrated what you're like so people could see it. I glorified you on earth. John 1 says that he took on a fleshly body so that we could behold his glory. Well, that means he took on a fleshly body so our eyes could see what God looked like in action, not look like in physiology, because God doesn't have a body. But every time Jesus did something in his body, he was reflecting the truth of the character of God, and that's what he means. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And now, he says, I want you to glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What's he asking for there? He's not asking for God to go around all of heaven and saying, Jesus is powerful, Jesus is merciful, Jesus is loving. He's not asking for an expression of the Father's approval of his character. What he's asking for is a return to the glory that he had. A return in what sense? Well, the problem for Jesus was that he had taken on a physical body. And when you put God in a physical body, there are certain things that you can't demonstrate. For example, omnipresence. How do you demonstrate that in a body? There are other things that you can't demonstrate. In fact, couldn't even exercise. Omnipresence is just one of them, but even omni-wisdom. You can't put the omniscience of God inside of a human brain. So as long as Jesus was on this planet in a body, his capacity for knowing and that was limited to the size of the brain in his head. And even though he had done everything that God had set before him to do, he had set aside an enormous number of the attributes that made him who he was as the Son of God in heaven, and now he's asking the Father to give it back. Glorify thou me together with thyself with the glory which I had before the world was. In other words, I want to come back now to the state I was in before I came down here. What's he asking him to do? Well, in John chapter 17, this chapter, this is the prayer that Jesus prayed just before he was crucified. And within, between 36 and 48 or 60 hours, something like that, the Father answered this prayer. He raised him from the dead, and he restored him to the former glory. Well, that's the sense of the term that we're talking about when we talk about the second concept in to glorify. It means to empower or to replace or to place within what you appreciate, the thing that you look up to place it within somebody. That's to glorify them. Now, let's go back to our concept of Romans 8. Those that he justified, that judicially qualified them for going into the kingdom, but it didn't stop them from sinning. What's going to stop them from sinning? Glorification. That is, when he empowers us, when he places within us those things that are necessary to promote righteous behavior and to cut off ungodly behavior. When he does that, he has glorified us to place within us the capacity of sinlessness. The capacity to do what's right all the time without hesitation and without compromise. Now, that brings us to this question. How does he do it? How does he glorify us? That's what I want us to think about. How are we so changed? What does God have to do to glorify us? It says, those that he foreknew and predestined, he called, justified, and glorified. How does that happen? Well, let's remember what we were. What did John the Baptizer tell everybody that came out to hear him preach? He said, we're the brood, which is the offspring of vipers. Now, what he was saying there was not that these people were literally snakes, but that they were characteristically snakes. What does that mean? That means they lived by the fang. They only had one interest in life, and that was their own. And they used their fangs to both protect themselves and to feed themselves. So they made their life work by their fangs. That's an apt characteristic or characterization of man before he knows Christ. He lives by his ability to do damage to others to gain and to keep them from doing damage to him in return. That's the life of the person outside of Christ. All of his life, he's only worried mostly about himself, and in that self-centeredness, he wants to achieve what he wants to achieve, and he wants to keep people from stopping him from doing that. So he's living by the fang. That's the character of a viper, and that's what he says we were in terms of character. But God has a kingdom in mind that we are going to be something else. Now, let me prejudice your thinking here. You remember when Jesus came on the scene to be baptized by John, he was going to begin his public ministry. What are we told happened when he was baptized? The Spirit of God descended on him in bodily form so that it was visibly like a dove. That signified that Jesus was being empowered by God, and the characteristic of the Spirit of God was a dove. So we were vipers. He wants to turn us into doves. Now, all of this is in terms of analogies. But the plain truth is, the characteristic of a dove is its absolute harmlessness. He said, when I send you out, I want you to go with the wisdom of serpents and the harmlessness of doves. So in the kingdom of God, the key characteristic is total, absolute harmlessness. Nobody has any intention of hurting anybody else for any reason, because it's a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. This is what we're going to be. How are we going to get there? We're going to be transformed. He calls it being glorified. When's it going to happen? 1 Corinthians 15 is the what chapter of the Bible? Resurrection chapter. At the end of the chapter, it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that this mortal must put on immortality, that this corruptible must put on incorruption, or we can't get into the kingdom of God. So obviously, the fundamental issue of the transformation of corruption to incorruption, mortality to immortality, is resurrection. What has to happen before you're resurrected? Right. Death precedes this. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said we're not all going to die. What is going to happen to all of us? We all are going to be changed. Because why? This mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must be made incorruptible. If it's not going to happen by death and resurrection, it's still got to happen. And 1 Corinthians 15 says, we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that's quicker than you can blink. You will be instantaneously transformed if you happen to be alive when all of this is going to happen. If you aren't alive, that means you've already died. And that means that you'll be resurrected. But there is a generation of people who are not going to die. They're going to be instantaneously changed. But the fact is, the whole issue is about being changed. That's called being glorified. But that's only half of the story. This is the final step. Resurrection is the last final event before the kingdom is established. Most of us are going to face this. Unless, of course, we're living in that terminal generation when Jesus actually returns with the trumpet and the voice of the archangel and we are instantaneously transformed. That could happen. We may be living in that generation, but none of us know that for sure. But the fact is, death precedes resurrection invariably. Why? Well, that raises another question. Why are we still alive? When God took these vipers and he wanted to turn them into doves, why didn't he just kill us and then raise us from the dead? Wouldn't we be transformed? When the thief that died with Jesus there on Calvary, when he was hanging there on his cross, and there were two thieves there, and one of them was mocking Jesus, and the other one was saying, why don't you shut up? Don't you know that you're in this position because of the way you are, and I'm in this position because of the way I am, but he doesn't deserve anything? Why don't you just shut your mouth? Typical thief thing. And then he turned to Jesus and he said, Jesus, when you get into your kingdom, would you remember me? And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Why doesn't God do that to all of us? Well, because of this other issue that's involved in the glory thing. Our lives right now, if I can use an analogy, are like a seed. Jesus is the one that used this analogy. He said, unless a grain of seed falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it falls in the ground and dies, then it bears much fruit. That's the analogy of death and resurrection. That's the whole idea of transforming vipers into doves. But if that's true, then we are like a seed now. But it's a seed in process. What makes a seed produce something that looks kind of like, anybody recognize this?
Cornstalk.
All right. I'm not as bad off as I thought I was. The pollen falls down here on the silk, and the silk carries it into the kernels and makes us. What makes one seed do that and another seed produce something like great big tree? What makes an acorn produce this and a grain of corn produce this? Aren't they both seeds? Aren't they relatively sort of kind of the same size? What makes one produce one the other? What?
Genetics.
That's your word, genetics. Here's the reason for the way things are. The reason your eyes are the color they are is because of the genes that are in you. The color of your hair, the way it kinks or runs straight, the height that you have, even the quality of your teeth is in some ways related to this issue. Our lives now are seeds in formation. In other words, God's building the divine genetics into us. That's why we're still alive. Remember what the word to glorify means? Second meaning, to impart the capacity. How's God doing that? Well, at the resurrection, He's just going to do it. But in our present lives now, He's actually building into us, forming in us. He's imparting to us certain capacities that we're going to use the kingdom of God. And how does He do that? Well, Paul told the believers in the book of Acts when he was going through encouraging them that through much tribulation, we must enter into the kingdom. Why do we have to have much tribulation to get into the kingdom? What is the problem with snakes? They're self-centered. And what does having to suffer tribulation do about this? Well, it depends. It depends. It's designed to bring about the divine genetics. It's designed to enable us to participate in the divine nature. Peter says He has given us these phenomenal promises that by them we may participate in His divine nature. If we believe the promises when we're going through the tribulations, our viper character of self-centeredness becomes a God-centered submission. And this is what's absolutely necessary in order for us to participate in the kingdom of God without introducing any sin there. We have to have this God-centered submission, which is what God wanted from Adam and Eve in the garden. He said, do all this stuff, but stay away from that tree. He wanted their God-centered submission. Did they give it? No, they didn't. So sin came. Well, ever since then, God's been in the business of rebuilding what was lost there. And He does it partly by many tribulations, difficulties. This is why you have bad days. So I have bad days too. If I could just remember that, it might be encouraging. But anyway, tribulations is one way. What other ways does God use? The other one is good. What does the kindness of God do? Romans chapter 2. The kindness of God leads us to repentance. The good that we experience actually mellows us in relation to God if we exercise humility. Do you know that as long as I think I have it coming, good doesn't do anything good for me? But if I get good when I think I deserve bad, then I'm humbled by that, and it produces good in me. So the troubles bring us to some degree of godliness, and the good has the capacity. What is the bottom line in relation to these two things? What are they both? They're experiences. That's something you can't get out of. Even if you want to sleep all the time, you're experiencing sleep. Most of us can't sleep all the time, so we got to get up and do stuff. And every time we get up, we are experiencing. 24/7, you're experiencing. That's experience. That's what God uses, the good and the bad of experience, to build a divine genetic in us so that when we die as the seed, what comes out in the resurrection is all the good that He's built into us over time by these two realities. But what is the determining factor in terms of whether our experiences produce good or make us worse? The issue here is the truth and the way we respond to it. This is going to make all the difference in the world. Do you know that Paul wrote Romans 8:28? We know that all things work together for good for those that love God, the ones that are the called according to His purpose, because He wanted us to believe that. And what happens if we really believe that? Well, it makes all the difference in the world in terms of what we do about whatever's happening. If we don't believe it, then we do all kinds of stuff. So, when we're studying here in the book of Romans, and we're looking at the things that God has to do in order to get us to the character development. Remember, he has a purpose. That's the issue right here. He has this purpose. He's going to bring us into the kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. He's going to do it by first exposing us to the truth and summoning us. Then, when we respond to the summons, he gives us his righteousness when we believe him, when he calls us. And then, he goes about a two-pronged format of glorifying us. One has to do with our lives now, where he's building into us by our responses to his truth as a faith response. When we understand what he said and we believe him, that does something to us. And it actually develops in the seed that is our life a genetic reality that's there. Jesus said, if you do something in my name, you cannot lose your reward for it. Even if it's just giving somebody a drink of water in my name, you cannot lose your reward for that. What that means is, when you trust God, it does something in you that's permanent. And then, at the resurrection, where he finally gets the job done, the seed has fallen to the ground and died, and now, by resurrection, all that God has built into our lives is now finished, and we're ready to enter the kingdom. So that's what it means for him to glorify us. He glorified us. This is in the past tense because it's just talking about those steps that God has taken in order to fulfill his purpose. That it's not finally realized in time is beside the point. It will be. He has absolutely established his purpose by foreknowledge and predetermination, and then in the predetermination section, he has summoned us, he has justified us, and he is in the process of glorifying us and will finally do that when we die. Now you know why I'm always talking about how I wish I could die. My wife doesn't like to hear me say those kind of things because she's afraid she won't die when I do. But anyway, point is, that's what this is all about. God imparting to us the capacity to not sin and to do what's right so the kingdom will be filled with perfect people. Okay, comments or questions? None? Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we're thankful that you've given to us a perspective of your plans for the future for us, that you have intended from ages past to bring about a kingdom where everybody's filled with joy. And we know that right now that's not the case, but you're working on it. And we thank you for the fact that you've told us in your word the things you're doing in order to bring it to pass. We pray that you would enable us to trust you, because that's where we fail more than any other area. We need to be convinced that you mean what you say. So we ask that you'll convince us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.